And last week, well, we left Paul, didn't we? We left him in custody in the Antonia fortress. Fortress that overlooks the temple. And why was he in custody? Because they've no idea what to do with him. Not only no idea what to do with him, but they found out he's a Roman citizen as well. And the tribune or the commander now realizes that he might have got himself into quite a lot of hot water. So he's probably been mulling this over all night and, you know, a bit of a sleepless night, trotting around, made himself a cup of tea because he can't get to sleep. And he's thinking about all this kind of stuff. And he's thinking, how am I going to get myself out of this mess? Why did this man end up in the cells anyway? What did I do that for? I mean, what was it that caused all of those riots that he said? What did he say? Why are they baying for his blood? I just don't get it. You see, the normal next step would be a trial. But he can't work out exactly what to charge Paul with. And apart from being a little bit embarrassing, it also means he can't ask His Excellency Governor Felix to hear Paul's case. We'll get there in the next chapter. But for now, the tribune decides that as this has happened in the Jewish temple, then the Jewish ruling council ought to get him out of this hot water. They ought to help him sort it out and work out what it is that this man has done. What's the case against him? Is there a case against him? And if there is, how's it come about and what is it? Well, that is what he had hoped for, but it turns out that that wasn't such a good idea, as we've heard from what Glenn has read to us, haven't we? Because instead of a pre-trial hearing, it quickly descends into some kind of slapstick comedy. So let's just follow Paul through his day, shall we? First, we find him having woken up from a night in the cells. He's released and probably taken either to the steps of the Antonia fortress or maybe into the court of the Gentiles. That's the big court around the temple, if you're looking at the picture there where it says Temple Mount there. He could have been taken there. The reason I say he'd been taken there rather than in front of the ruling council's normal room is that there is no way a Gentile, there is no way the Romans would be allowed to be in that place. If you're not a Jew, you're strictly forbidden. So it was somewhere different. Anyhow, wherever it was they met, they met. And Luke describes the key players, doesn't he? Who have we got in the scene? Well, he tells us at present that day, alongside Paul, were a mixture of Pharisees and Sadducees. There's the tribune. There are a good number of soldiers ready to act. And they are the people he mentioned specifically. But then what does he say in verse 11? He makes it very clear in verse 11 that God is very much present and very much in action during this time. So in chapter 23, verse 1, we find that Paul is given the floor. He's given the floor in order to explain himself. He can just tell the rulers what it's all about. And so he kicks off, doesn't he? He kicks off by saying, well, actually, he doesn't kick off by saying. He kicks off by looking intensely. He's having a really good look at the council. And Paul said, brothers. Now, to stand before the top Jewish council, the top Jewish court, and address them as brothers might seem just a little bit overfamiliar to us. But we should remember that it is very likely that before his conversion, Paul was actually a member of this elite group. He was one of them. And so he's probably looking across at them, despite having very poor eyesight. And he was recognising some of his old friends, but you know, this was years back. At least some of his old friends amongst the Pharisees. He wouldn't have had many friends amongst the Sadducees. And maybe he's thinking, wow, what a great opportunity. Have I got here right now to share my story, to share the gospel of Jesus with my old mates? Isn't this wonderful? Anyhow, Paul goes on, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. Now, we've got to be clear here. Paul is not saying that he has never been guilty. He's not saying that because he was from a family of Pharisees and a well-trained rabbi that he's got no sense of guilt. He's not saying that at all. So we've already heard from Paul. And if you read through any of his letters, you'll find he's well aware of his old sinful self and how that old sinful self keeps trying to encroach on his new life in Christ. And especially we have heard, haven't we, about his involvement in the killing of Stephen, which is something which lived with him to the rest of his days. So he's not saying, I'm perfect. He is simply saying, I've tried to keep the law and do my best. Even when I was wrongly persecuting Christians, I thought, in my conscience, I was doing the right thing. But I know that's not true now because I've accepted Jesus. And even since accepting Jesus, I've tried, with his help, not to go against Scripture. That's what he's saying. But this is just a little bit too much, isn't it, for the agitated chief priest. I imagine this man was agitated before he even got in the room. He'd been hoiked out of bed, probably by the Romans, saying, come on, we want you lot down here. We've got this bloke to listen to. He's probably a bit wound up. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Now, this particular high priest was a pretty dodgy character, to say the least. The Jewish historian Josephus writes that he stole from other priests, he stole from the temple offerings. And if you think he looks a little bit like a pantomime villain here, you wouldn't be too far wrong. He is definitely a villain. Alongside theft, he was happy to have people badly beaten, threatened, and assassinated. That was his daily life. And he's the chief priest. But even for such a hard-baked horror as high priest Ananias, for somebody like him, even for him to say this, was seriously over the top. The concept of innocent until proven guilty is a concept that goes all the way back there. It's supposed to be the rule of the day. For the chairman of the jury to shout out, punch him in the face, wasn't exactly the thing, was it? It wasn't going to give him a fair hearing. It was showing a little bit of bias. But then look at Paul's response. He doesn't exactly hold back, does he? He basically says, look, you just try it, matey. Give it a go if you want. God will slap you, you corrupt hypocrite. What kind of judge breaks the law by ordering a defendant to be beaten? Now, if Paul is saying these things, and he did, can you imagine the scene? It must have been electric. Wouldn't it have been great if it had been videoed and we could watch it? But it wasn't. But it must have been electric. When I say Paul called Ananias a corrupt hypocrite, well, we know what he said because Glenn read it to us. God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck? The phrase whitewashed wall came from chapter 13 of the prophet Ezekiel. You know, you can have a wall that's about to tumble down, but if you paint it, it might look good. That's the idea. But you might recall Jesus saying something very similar. In fact, slightly more. From Jesus, Matthew 23, 27 to 28 says this. You're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and uncleanliness. So you, outwardly you appear righteous to others, but within, you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So Paul is saying, you are not what you are pretending to be. You are corrupt. You are rotten. And as we've seen from history, Paul was spot on here. But the comedy goes on. The nearby people are shocked. Would you revile God's high priest? This good man of God? Oops, says Paul. I didn't know he was the high priest. You're quite right. The Bible definitely says that we shouldn't speak ill of our leaders. Now, when you read this, you might think that Paul is being sarcastic. I mean, Calvin thought Paul was being sarcastic. You might say, well, are you saying that this incompetent man is in charge of you lot? He's a psycho. But I don't think he was. There aren't many ways I differ with Calvin, but this is one of them. I think he might understandably be thinking, he might understandably have wanted to say that, but I don't think that's what happened. I genuinely think that Paul didn't know who he was. And that's for these reasons. The council had been dragged together at very short notice. Now, they weren't exactly standing there in their pyjamas, but they wouldn't have put all of their gear on. They wouldn't have had the usual gear. They weren't in the usual place. These were unusual circumstances. Not only that, but Paul has been out of Jerusalem, really, for years and years. And he was known to have bad eyesight. So it was just likely he couldn't see where this really rude, angry voice was coming from, and he didn't know who said it. But in a sense, it doesn't really matter whether it's being sarcastic or not. It makes little difference. Because by now, he has realised that this lot are not going to be listening to his gospel message. And not only that, they're never going to give him a fair hearing. The actions of the high priest and the attitudes of those present make it absolutely crystal clear that he is in a really sticky situation. He wasn't expecting to be in just a few minutes back. When he thought he was going to be able to preach the gospel, and the next minute, well, what happens? Could be on death row if not careful. He could end up dead. Certainly what the council wanted. Some of them, but not all of them. And so we see that he is thinking and no doubt praying on his feet. And very cleverly, he goes for a little bit of divide and rule. So he shouts above the racket, "Friends, I am a Pharisee just like my dad and just like my granddad." And this is a real clincher. "And you need to know that I am on trial because of my hope in the resurrection." Now that was like throwing a hand grenade into court. Because as we've heard, the court was made up of Pharisees and Sadducees. And given that the Sadducees didn't believe in anything spiritual, they didn't believe in most of the Bible, they didn't believe in angels, they didn't believe in the resurrection, they didn't really believe much at all. But the Pharisees believed in the whole lot. All of those things. And certainly the resurrection. And so given that, there was the most amazing punch-up between the members of the court. They're having a really good go at each other. And for the third time in 2 days, the tribune had to rescue Paul from Jews. The end of this, the poor old tribune is no further forward whatsoever, is he? He's stuck with a very bright bloke who has wound up the locals, who's got himself arrested, and then wound up the Jewish court. But the tribune doesn't know why. So what's he going to do next? Well, we'll look at that next week. But for now, let's just give some thought to poor old Paul. I mean, what must he have been feeling like at this point? Over the last few days, he has really been through the mill. And instead of seeing lots of Jews accept Jesus, has it been his hope? You know, we think, remember back a few weeks when he took that vow and he was just hoping somehow to get a hearing, even though he's been told there'd be trouble. But he thought he might be able to get some of them to hear about Jesus. It hadn't happened. Not only had it not happened, but he seemed to have turned the whole city against Jesus. How would you feel if you'd done that? He had the opportunity to preach to a huge crowd and the Jews on the Temple Mount, and it ended in absolute failure. And then he had the opportunity to preach to the influential Jewish council, and it ended up in a fist fight. And so here he is, back in the Antonia fortress, back in protective custody. And the night began to fall. Paul must have been really, really discouraged sitting there, mustn't he? You know, not only not knowing what the future held, but what about the sadness, the fear, the sense of what have I done? The sense of failure. The sense of, do you know, this is just awful. I mean, how have I got to this point? I don't think I can do this anymore. I mean, can you imagine being in that situation where that's what it's feeling like? I don't think I can do this anymore. I'm overloaded. I say, can you imagine being in that situation? Maybe I should put it a different way. Have you ever been there in life? Been so keen to do something. Just so sure, if I just get a chance, I'll go on, please give me that chance. Maybe it's in a relationship, maybe it's in a job, maybe it is in church life, maybe it is in your walk with the Lord. Just think back to your younger days. I don't know, maybe you were never on the sports field, but maybe you were. And you think, oh, give me the chance. Just give me the ball. You know, I can do this. I can outrun the other side. I'm good at this. I can do it. I can get past the defence. I can score. Just go on, give me a chance. Just once. Let me have the ball. Let me carry it. Kick it along. Dribble a way through. Every time I get to another player, I'm going to get past. And then somebody gives you the chance. Finally, the ball is passed to you and you're in a great position. And so you go for it. You go fast and you go furious and you head off up the pitch. But halfway there, an enormous player from the other side, built like a massive tank, tackles you. And you kind of fumble a bit and you trip. The other team gets the ball and it is heading towards your goal and not theirs. And after the match, your teammates are looking at you with disappointment. They're muttering. They're annoyed. You kept wanting a chance. You kept saying you wanted a chance. They gave you a chance. Your moment came and you blew it. Well, situations happen like that in life, don't they? And for Paul, having failed to get the gospel message across to his fellow Jews, when he writes so much about it and speaks so much about it, how much he wants to, it must have been a massive, massive blow. Discouraged, dejected, Paul sat there. And in that time of dejection and discouragement, what happens? Did you get more dejected, more discouraged? No, the Lord came and stood by him and said, take courage. Take courage. How beautiful is that? How much do we need to hear that in our lives? And the Lord says to us, when we're in those situations, take courage. Do you know, Jesus said this an awful lot in his earthly ministry. If you want to do a really encouraging Bible study, and I'd recommend it, I would recommend you look through the Gospels and see how often Jesus says this. Now, it's translated all sorts of different ways. It could be translated, take courage, take heart, or have good cheer. It's a good, strong word that's coming from here. A word of encouragement, a word of strength that is really encouraging and really strong. I'm just going to read one occasion. You might remember this. I'm sure you will. Matthew 14:27. when the disciples were rowing across Galilee, or trying to sail across Galilee at night, and there is a storm, and what do they see? They see Jesus walking towards them on the water, and they are frightened. They thought they're seeing a ghost. And he said, "Do not be afraid. You boys are scared half to death, just don't be. Be of good courage. Take heart. It's me. I'm here. Don't freak out. I'm here. Don't fret. I'm here." Telling Paul to take courage shows us one thing, first and above everything else, I think. Above all of the fact that he's wanted to encourage me, it shows that Paul is discouraged, doesn't it? Paul's sitting there thinking, "Oh, this is the end. I'm no good. I can't do anything for God anymore. I finally got my chance. I finally got it. And what do? Why did I say that word Gentile? I didn't need to. I could have found a way around it. I was just stupid. Why did I do that? And today, what was I thinking on calling the high priest a whitewashed wall? I mean, what am I going to do? What was wrong with me? If only I'd done this, or if only I'd said that," because we can do that, can't we? We can think back to conversations. We can think back to opportunities. We can think back to the things we should have done, we should have said, and we didn't. We messed up. If only. What if? So easy, isn't it, when we are down, to sink further and further down into what Bunyan calls the slough of despond. The mire, the mess, the horrible stuff. We just get more and more depressed, and we feel more and more sorry for ourselves, and we think more and more of ourselves, and we keep thinking about what we could have, what we should have done, and we keep cringing at what we did do, what we did say. I'm guessing that we've all been there. I certainly have. Maybe I'm just a kind of unusual character. I'm certainly unusual, but I don't think I'm the only thing unusual about this. Is it would be very unusual if you hadn't been there as well. I'm sure you have. It is so easy, you see, isn't it, for us to be thinking and playing games. We do play games. We play games with ourselves. We play the game of what if. We play the game of if only. But what does that do? Well, what it does when we're in these situations is to lead us deeper and deeper and deeper into a spiral of despair. Paul was alone, Paul was depressed, Paul was sinking, and the Lord came and stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul. Take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." What is God saying? What is Jesus actually coming saying to Paul here? He's saying, "Look, it's all right. Okay, cool. I get it. It didn't go as you planned, did it? It really didn't. That wasn't what you thought would happen. But you did it. You were obedient. Yes, okay, could have done better. But you were obedient. You did it. You testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem." See how the Lord is acknowledging that Paul has stood firm under pressure. He isn't condemning Paul. He is not condemning Paul. The Lord doesn't join Paul in his pity party, in his regrets. He didn't say, Paul, what are you thinking of? What are you losing with a high priest for? Get a grip, man. I mean, it wouldn't have been a bad idea not to mention the Gentiles when you did, would it? You know, key point in your sermon, and you really, really messed that up, didn't you? Surely you knew that would just wind them up instead of getting them to listen. No, Jesus didn't condemn. He didn't condemn. What did he do? He commends. I just want to say to us, friends, today, if for some reason you have a picture of the living God, and your picture of the living God is somehow someone who is always looking for your faults, always ready to trip you up, always ready to pick you up on the tiniest of mistakes, let alone the big things, If you've got that idea of God, then for goodness sake, ditch it. Chuck it away. Our God loves you. He loves it when you step out and with his help try and live for him. He loves you even when you screw it up badly, even when your best endeavours, even when your best attempts go completely and utterly belly up. That's a technical term, by the way. He loves you when your life looks a mess, as much as he loves you when it looks like a bed of roses. And Jesus did not come to condemn you. He came to save you. He came to pick you up out of that deep, depressive pit and encourage you. That's Jesus. I can tell you, Jesus is not my condemner. He's my intercessor. He's my Lord. He's my God. He's my best friend. And all of those things together are incredible. And I can tell you that if you are living your life today for Jesus and you are feeling it is just one big mess, I can tell you that he doesn't come to condemn you. He is not condemning you. He is your intercessor. He is your Lord. He is your God. He is your best friend. And I can also tell you that if you don't know the love of Jesus in your life today, and if you can see that without him your life is just one big mess, and it will be, I can tell you that if you invite him into your life, he will not be your condemner. He will not condemn you, but he will want to intercede for you. He will want to do everything he can for you. He will want to be your Lord and your God and your best friend. And I can assure you that your whole life, from the point that you give your life to him, will change because you will see him at work in your life, even in the mess. And he will lead you through it. What an awesome, what an amazing God we have. He created everything out of nothing, as we were talking to the children about earlier, didn't we? He created you and he created me and he made us in his image. And he did it even knowing that we would mess up. That it would cost him personally to rescue us. Yes, he did it because he actually wants to have the closest, the best, the most loving relationship with you that you will ever have. I think that is mind-blowing. Well, it blows my mind. Well, anyway, we need to get back to Paul, don't we? We need to get back to Jesus in our last verse to finish. What did Jesus say? He said, take courage. As you've testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. And at that point, Paul's ears must have really picked up. What, did you say Rome, Lord? Rome? He must have been bowled away, mustn't he? Because years back, before he set out for Jerusalem, he was leaving Ephesus. Remember what he said? He said, I'm going to head off this way because I want to get to Jerusalem for the feast of Passover. What he did, didn't he? And then I must go to Rome. And all this time later, when it looks like everything has gone completely and utterly pear-shaped, Jesus says, chill up, Paul. You're doing okay. You're doing okay. Take courage. You have done how many big cities, Paul? I mean, you can't count them. There are so many big cities. You've done most of the big cities of the empire. And now you've done Jerusalem. So get ready, because Rome, here you come. Well, we'll see that the route to Rome isn't actually an easy one. But Paul has just been given a really serious refueling, hasn't he? And he's been given his next mission. So he's ready again for action. And therefore we leave Paul in a good place. And we leave him there until next week. And as we do, let's be encouraged ourselves. And let's remember, like Paul, when we strike out for God in our lives, we won't always see the results we expect. We might make a mess of it. But God knows what he is doing. And when he sets you on a path, it'll never be the wrong one. It might not look like the path you thought you're on. But if you're on God's path, it'll be on the right way. And when you are struggling, he will be there alongside you. Just listen. Ask him. And you'll find him. What will he be saying? He'll be saying, take courage, take heart, chin up. Come on, we're in this together. We're here together. I love you. Isn't this great? We are together. We're doing this for the kingdom. Come on. Let's keep going, because you're going to be amazed. Let's pray. Lord, we want to be amazed. We want to be amazed by the way that you take us, messed up creatures, and use us for your glory. And Lord, we need your encouragement. We need to hear those words. Lord, I want to pray especially for any here today, for any of my brothers and sisters who are not here today. Lord, who need your words now, to know those words in their heart, that we may take courage, that we may keep going on, and that whatever happens today, tomorrow, the next day, as we keep on keeping on with you, that we will know you in our lives day by day, hour by hour. Lord, take us, we pray, and use us for your glory. Take us as a church fellowship. Take us as individuals. Knit us together. Build us up. Encourage us by seeing each other working for your glory in this place. And help us, Lord, to take courage for your glory. Amen.